Well, I'd like to invite you to go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open up to the Gospel of Mark. Of course, we're working through the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at Peter's confession of Christ this morning. And what I'd like to do is we specifically look at that section of Mark's Gospel this morning and save the call to discipleship which comes following Peter's confession and ultimately the rebuke that he receives from our Lord. Is I'd like to read this morning the whole passage, even though we're only going to be focusing on verses 27 through 33. And so what we'll do is we'll begin this morning by opening God's Word, reading it, and then followed by prayer. Mark 8, verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Heavenly Father, we come to your word. You have given this to us. You have preserved it through the many years since it was recorded. And we come now to a passage which boldly declares that Jesus Christ, your Son, is the Christ, the Messiah, the one that was promised from of old. And Father, we pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you would allow your word to be powerful among us. We pray that the truth of your word would be clear and precious to us. And Father, we ask that above all things, the Lord Jesus Christ himself would be glorified and exalted, and that you would be pleased. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This passage really contains in it the most important question that anybody on the face of the planet could ever be faced with. It's the question, who do people say that Christ is? Who do you say that Christ is? That question has eternal consequences. How you answer that question will impact where you spend eternity. It will impact the difference between eternal life and eternal judgment. It will be the difference between forgiveness of sin and judgment for your sin. This question is the question that has ultimately plagued generations since the coming of Christ. It is the question that will plague generations until the second coming of Christ. It's the ultimate question, who is this man Jesus? And what is his identity? And of course, as we know when we work through this passage, you may be here today and you may be declaring that Jesus is in fact the Christ. And of course, the important thing that we need to remember is that when Mark began his gospel, he made it very clear this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Jesus being the Christ and Jesus being the Son of God are inseparable truths. And it's important for us to make that distinction because there are some who might say that Jesus is in fact the Christ, but they would have a different understanding of the implications of that statement concerning his identity as the Son of God. And even as we've worked through Mark's gospel up until this point, Mark has been making it abundantly clear to us that his identity as the Son of God makes him co-equal with the Father. The question was asked when Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic. Who can forgive sins but God? Because Jesus went and forgave the sins of this man, and the implication is that Jesus can because he is co-equal with the Father and he has been given authority to forgive sin on earth. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who has, at this point in time, walked on water. He has fed thousands by creating food in his hands. He has healed the multitudes. And so to declare that Jesus is the Christ is to declare that he is in fact the Son of God, which is to say that he is co-equal with God. He is very God in flesh. Peter, even in his confession in Matthew 16, makes that very point. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so it is an important question to ask, and it is an important question to answer. It is a question that the answer has implications concerning, because how you answer that question is going to impact how you live. To declare that Jesus is in fact the Christ means that you are taking upon yourself a life of following Christ. It is a life of self-denial. It is a call to pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. Declaring that Jesus is the Christ, if you truly believe he is the Christ, and you say that with conviction, is to ultimately give up your life to following him. And we will see that that's abundantly clear from this passage, even as we look at the next passage where Jesus calls those who wish to come after him to deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow him. Now, really, this point in Mark's gospel is the center point of his gospel. Everything up until this point has been driving toward this moment when Peter would declare that Jesus is in fact Messiah. Everything after this then leads to the cross where Christ will ultimately suffer and provide atonement for sin. So far in the flow of Mark's gospel, Jesus has referred to himself as the Son of Man, as the Lord of the Sabbath. Demons have called him the Holy One of God, the Son of God, and the Son of the Most High God. But apart from Mark's opening statement, there has been no reference to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Which begs the question, why is that? Why is it up until this point in time, no one has begged the question, made the statement, and even assumed that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Messiah? Well, the word Christ, Christos, in the Greek means anointed one or Messiah. It means king. And the truth of the matter is that in the first coming of Christ, Jesus just didn't fit the mold of Messiah. He didn't fit the mold or messianic expectation of what a king would be like, and even how the king was described in the Old Testament. They were looking for a son of David who would be a military juggernaut that would restore the kingdom of Israel, one like David in terms of military prowess. But Jesus wasn't a military conqueror. He had no bones to pick with the Roman government. He wasn't calling for a revolution. Remember, at that time, Israel was under Roman rule. He wasn't promising restoration. He was calling for repentance. He was declaring the kingdom of God is at hand, but with that also came repent and believe in the gospel. And of course, to repent assumes there's a problem, does it not? If you are called to repent, and if you're going to repent, it assumes that there's a problem. It actually requires an admission of sin. But of course, the religious system of that day believed they were a faithful generation of Jews. They believed that they were ready for the Messiah. They were ready for the kingdom. They were ready for the restoration. They believed they were righteous, worthy of the promised restoration of the Old Testament. Then Jesus comes along and says, if you're going to be in my kingdom, you are going to have to repent of your sin. There is no other way into my kingdom apart from repenting of sin. No repentance, no kingdom. Making matters worse, not only did Jesus' message conflict with the religious establishment of that day, but so did his practice. He ignored their regulations concerning the Sabbath. He ignored their traditions, the traditions of the elders. He was at odds with them on those things which they deemed primary. And so, of course, Jesus was met with nothing but opposition. He didn't fit the mold that they anticipated the Messiah to fit into. He was at odds with the religious authorities. He did not follow their man-made, self-righteous practices. And so he received nothing but opposition and hostility. He was outright rejected. He's not a military conqueror, not in his first coming. He will be a conqueror. He isn't calling for a revolution against Rome. He's calling for repentance. And that call put him against the religious authorities of Israel and therefore the people who followed that false religious system. In fact, even since Mark 3:6, we know that they've been planning the death of Christ. Compounding all of that, he eats with sinners. He's full of compassion and grace. He's a divine healer, and he's healing the multitudes. And so he just doesn't fit their messianic expectations. Even John the Baptist was confused. Turn over to Matthew for just a moment. Matthew 3:7. Even John the Baptist was confused. For different reasons, mind you. John the Baptist, he preached the nearness of the kingdom. And so he saw with the coming of Messiah as the forerunner both judgment and blessing, because that's how the Old Testament described it. That when the coming of Messiah came, it would bring both blessing, but it would also bring judgment. And so look at John's message in Matthew 3:7. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John the Baptist clearly anticipated a coming wrath. He says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, all of that is judgment language, judgment which the New Testament makes clear Jesus will bring in his second coming. But clearly, John anticipated that that was going to be there in some measure in his first coming. And so, turn over to Matthew 11. John is now in jail. Jesus doesn't appear to be bringing any judgment. No reform has taken place in Israel. Nothing like the reform that, say, took place under King Josiah and the Old Testament. And Jesus is in the midst of a prolific healing ministry in Galilee, so John is confused. Matthew 11, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" He didn't fit the mold. He wasn't doing even what John expected him to be doing. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." He's quoting there Isaiah 61, which is a very messianic passage, and he is pointing to the fact that Jesus is in fact fulfilling Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. But again, the question on John's mind is, where's the judgment? We might be able to illustrate this another way. Look at Matthew 14:33 for a moment. This is the account of Jesus walking on the water, which we had in Mark. But Matthew records something that took place that day that Mark didn't. And so, of course, Jesus walks out to the disciples on the water. He gets into the boat, and the wind stops. Verse 33, "And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" And so even prior to Peter's confession that Jesus is Messiah, he is declaring that Jesus is in fact God's son. And of course, we know the disciples' understanding all the way throughout the Gospels is progressive and growing. But somehow they were able to identify that Jesus is the Son of God without making the connection that to be the Son of God is to be the Christ. And that to be the Christ is to be the Son of God. Peter doesn't put it together until Matthew 16:16, when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so somehow there wasn't an obvious connection between Jesus as the Son of God and Jesus as the Christ. You see, when we read the Old Testament, we see the Lord Jesus Christ referred to in a plethora of ways. We see the Son of Man. We see the Messiah. We see the suffering servant of Isaiah. We see the son of David. We see all of these references. We see the seed of Genesis 3:15. We see all of these references to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand they all point to the same person because we have high insight. High insight is 20/20. We have full revelation from the New Testament. But from the vantage point of the disciples and those in the Old Testament, it wasn't clear that all of these prophecies referred to the same person. And so their understanding of the Messiah had become so narrow that they were looking for someone with very specific qualities, qualities that weren't overly obvious from Jesus' earthly ministry, and so therefore he just did not fit the mold of Messiah. And the answer to why there is the confusion is that when you look at Old Testament prophecy, it wasn't clear that there would be two comings of Messiah. Those in the Old Testament didn't perceive that there would be two comings. It's probable, if not possible, that some of those in the Old Testament who were saints understood there would be two comings. There would be a coming where the suffering servant laid down his life to take upon himself the sins of the world, and that he would then come back a second time in judgment. But there just wasn't a very clear understanding that there would in fact be two comings of Messiah. And so as they read the Old Testament, they honed in on those second coming passages, which brought restoration and brought judgment, because obviously those were the passages that they would gravitate toward more fully. The idea that the Messiah would come and that he would suffer on the cross as an atonement for sin was alien to anything that the Jews believed would be true about the Messiah. I mean, even today we have difficulty discerning which prophecies were fulfilled in our Lord's first coming and what awaits his second coming. That's why we have so many debates in eschatology, because we haven't even fully grasped which prophecies fit where. But popular belief from Old Testament passages had the Messiah coming in conjunction with the deliverance of Israel from her enemies, judgment for the unbelieving nations, and restoration of the kingdom. And there are many passages in the Old Testament which explicitly teach that very thing. So many that we could probably spend the rest of our time just reading those passages, and we still would not have enough time to get to Kamnakaman. One, if you wanted to look at it, is in Jeremiah chapter 30. Just flip over to Jeremiah chapter 30 for a moment. This is in Jeremiah. It's the book of consolation. It's a book that, within the book of Jeremiah, that promises judgment and blessing. Judgment for Israel, but also a coming time of forgiveness. And so in Jeremiah 30, verse 5, it says, "For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, and there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress. But he will be saved from it." This is prophesying a time when Jacob, which is obviously Israel, is going to come under a serious measure of attack from the nations surrounding it. It is called Jacob's distress, but there's the promise there, "But he will be saved from it." Verse 8, "It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds. And strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." There's a reference to the Messiah, the son of David, who would be raised up, whom they would serve. Verse 10, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will not destroy you completely, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished." Then look at verse 18. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the place will stand on its rightful place." Verse 21, "Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God." And so you see this. There were promises that Jacob would be ultimately delivered, that there would be a coming Messiah, that that Messiah would rule over them, that that Messiah would ultimately come in conjunction with judgment that would come to the nations, that ultimately Israel would be saved. And so they were expecting the Messiah to bring all of that. But Jesus didn't in his first coming, which is why they were confused. He just didn't fit the mold of the Messiah. Well, now bring it back to Mark 8. And what we're going to do is we're going to break this up into two sections. We're firstly going to look at clarity amidst confusion, and then we're going to look at confusion amidst clarity. And so in verses 27 through 30, first look, clarity amidst confusion. Firstly, the confusion. Verse 27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is rather interesting, just for the record. Caesarea Philippi is a very non-Jewish place for the Lord Jesus Christ to take his disciples, and it's a strange place for him to be heading alongside of Peter's confession that he is the Christ. This is 25 miles north of where they were in Bethsaida. And the area of Caesarea Philippi is in the Tetrarchy of Philip, and he has named it Caesarea Philippi to honor Caesar Augustus on the one hand and to honor himself on the other, and so therefore it is called Caesarea Philippi. And this is very non-Jewish territory. It's Gentile territory. In fact, it's very pagan territory. They worship the god Pan, the god that is both half goat, half man. And so Jesus is here with his disciples. They are leaving again the Sea of Galilee and have now withdrawn into Gentile territory. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" It's a pretty good question to ask. It's an important question to ask. It's an important question, as we've said, for each of us to ask. And he's questioning his disciples. He's asking his disciples whom people say that he in fact is. Now, Jesus knows what the people are saying about him. He's not asking this question because he's looking for insight into what the people are saying about him. He is looking to now shepherd his disciples and lead them toward a proper conclusion concerning his identity. And so in verse 28, they told him, saying, "John the Baptist." Well, why do they think he was John the Baptist? First of all, John the Baptist is his cousin. Secondly, John the Baptist and Jesus had ministries that were contemporaneous with each other. So why is it that they think that he is John the Baptist? Well, because his ministry had so much power that the only explanation they had was that John the Baptist had died and rose from the grave. That was the only explanation for the power that he had, the power to heal the way he did, the power to preach the way he did. He had so much power in his healing ministry and in his preaching and teaching that they thought this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. And you remember from Mark 6, that's exactly what Herod Antipas thought, because he was the one that had his head beheaded. He had John the Baptist beheaded. And he was constantly saying, "John has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." That's Mark 6, 14. And so some thought that he was, in fact, John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Others were saying Elijah. Now, that's rather interesting. Because if you've got your Old Testament prophecy down, you know that Elijah actually precedes the Messiah. If you flip over to Malachi just for a moment, the end of the book, Malachi chapter 4, and verse 5, it's the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now, the great and terrible day of the Lord is a day of judgment. And we're actually going to look at that day when we get to Mark 9, following the transfiguration, when the disciples actually ask the question, why is it that the scribes and Pharisees say that Elijah must come first? But they thought that Jesus wasn't Messiah. They thought he was the forerunner for Messiah. Why? Because he didn't look like a Messiah. His life didn't appear to be messianic. He didn't appear to be a king, and he wasn't bringing a kingdom with him. And so some were saying that Jesus is, in fact, Elijah. They were anticipating that he might be the forerunner. not the Messiah himself, but the one who precedes him. Others were saying that he is one of the prophets. Matthew notes Jeremiah, maybe because in the Lord's ministry when he preached, maybe he preached with tears. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet, and so it's possible that our Lord Jesus Christ preached with such intensity that when he preached with tears, and they identified him with Jeremiah. But these were the common beliefs of that time. John the Baptist, Elijah, others say one of the prophets. And so there's nothing but confusion about his identity and about who he is. But that brings us to the clarity. Look at verse 29. And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." He declares that he is the Messiah. He's the one. Peter has his eyes opened, and from Matthew 16, we know that this confession was revealed to him by God the Father. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In that moment, God opened Peter's eyes with a little more light to understand that Jesus Christ is the Christ, that he is Messiah. This is really good news, especially from Peter's perspective, because if he is in fact Messiah, there's a whole bunch that goes with that, like we've already looked at. Judgment for the nations, restoration of the kingdom. Peter's anticipating it too, as we'll see from this passage. This is really good news. Jesus is Messiah. But then you look at verse 30, and we see it again, and he warned them to tell no one about him. Why would Jesus, at the moment when finally Peter declares that he is the Christ, why would he be saying, "Don't tell anyone"? Don't tell anyone I'm Messiah. Don't tell anyone I'm the King. Because they all had a false understanding of what the Messiah would do in his first coming. They wanted the kingdom now. He wasn't there to bring the kingdom. He was there to lay down his life as a ransom for many. And so he says, "Don't tell anyone." And the evidence is going to be as we look at Peter. Because Peter has the very same misconception. Which brings us to confusion amidst the clarity. After warning them not to tell anyone that he's the Christ, then Jesus says this, verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly. This is the plan, guys. Here's the plan. I'm the Messiah, and I came to die. This just went from good news to bad news on the surface. Ultimately, it is extremely good news. But from the vantage point of the disciples at this point in time, this is bad news. They just went from declaring that Jesus is in fact the Christ to now he's going to die. He's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, and he's going to be killed. And this is the plan. It's not an accident. The cross wasn't plan B. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't plan A gone bad. The whole plan from the beginning was that Christ would come, that he would be born, and that he would go to the cross. And it wasn't even the Lord Jesus Christ doing something against the Father's will. It's not as if Jesus is trying to ransom a people from the wrath of the Father, as if the Father needs to be appeased in some way. It's the Father's plan too. It's his plan. He is sending his Son to redeem his people. And this comes up 3 times in Mark's gospel. And every time it comes up, they don't seem to understand it. You see it in Mark 9, verse 31. "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Verse 32. "But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." Then chapter 10, verse 33. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later, he will rise again." And of course, Jesus gives the reason for all of it in verse 45 of chapter 10. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That just wasn't on the radar of what the Messiah would come and do. That wasn't what was anticipated. So the clarity is that Jesus states very plainly what it is that he's going to do. The confusion comes in Peter's response. Verse 32, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." The idea that the Messiah would come and that he would die and die at the hands of the religious authorities of Israel was scandalous. And so Peter foolishly takes Jesus aside to rebuke him and even says, according to Matthew, "God forbid it, Lord." What does Paul say the cross is to the Jew? It's a stumbling block. This is our first case example of the cross being a stumbling block to a Jew, and it was a stumbling block to Peter. When the cross was put before Peter, and of course his stumbling wasn't permanent because ultimately he would come around, but this was his first exposure, his first light to the cross. And what does he say? He pulls the Lord aside to rebuke him because the cross is a stumbling block to the Jew, and Peter is a Jew. Then verse 33, "But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter." You see, when the Lord asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" it was plural. It wasn't singular. He wasn't asking Peter. He was asking all the disciples. And Peter declared that he was the Christ. So Peter is speaking on behalf of the disciples. And we can probably assume that when Peter here takes Jesus aside to rebuke him, he's in agreement with the other 11 who are behind him. Certainly Judas would have scoffed at the idea that the Messiah would come and lay down his life. And so Jesus, after Peter rebukes him, sees the disciples and recognizes he's got to make it really clear. These guys just don't have a proper understanding of what's going to happen here. They think because I'm Messiah, I'm bringing the kingdom now. They need to understand suffering comes first, then resurrection. And so, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." So Peter goes from speaking on behalf of God to speaking on behalf of Satan in a matter of moments. Of course, in the temptation of Christ, we know that part of that temptation was to get Jesus to abandon the mission, to abandon the plan, and to abandon the cross. And so here Peter is doing the very same thing. He's coming to Jesus and saying, "No, don't go to the cross. What are you talking about?" And by doing the very thing, he actually put himself at odds with God, because it is God's interests that Jesus Christ die so that God can redeem a people for himself as his inheritance, who will worship him in spirit and truth, and who will be able to glory in his glory for all eternity. What's amazing is that as you look down to verse 38, look what it says there, and think of Peter and his response to Christ going to the cross. It says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Peter had shame in that moment. When Jesus told him what was going to happen, Peter had shame. He was ashamed of the cross. He was ashamed of the mission. He was ashamed of the plan. He was ashamed of the fact that the Messiah would suffer, that he would be rejected, that he would die. And so as Peter boldly declares that Jesus is the Christ, and then boldly takes Jesus aside to rebuke him after the plan is stated in plain terms, Jesus rebukes him, and then he summons the crowd with his disciples, and he makes something very clear. If anyone wishes to come after me, and Peter did, Peter wished to come after Christ, and Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To confess that Jesus is the Christ requires that you follow him. Peter was calling for Jesus to follow him in that moment. And Jesus is making it very clear. It's the other way around, Peter. You're going to follow me. And how did Peter die? I mean, tradition tells us. He's crucified upside down because he was unwilling to be crucified the way Jesus was. And so bold declaration that Jesus is the Christ. Very clear terms about the suffering of the Messiah, that he would go to the cross. And then, of course, Peter rebuked because he stood in the way in that moment of Jesus going to the cross. And, of course, that rebuke was for the disciples as well, so that they would be very clear about what was happening here. Ultimately, what it does is it begs the question, have you confessed that Jesus is the Christ? Do you confess that with conviction? Does it resonate with you that Jesus is in fact the Christ? And then, what is the evidence that your confession that Jesus is the Christ is more than just lip service? There are many who claim that Jesus is the Christ, are there not? So what evidence does your life have that substantiates your claim that he is in fact the Christ? What is there in your life that validates that your profession that he is the Christ is true? Is there self-denial? Have you picked up your cross to follow him? Have you come under his lordship? It's ultimately the question that we'll be faced with when we come back to Mark 9 next time. But if you're going to confess that he is the Christ, then you're going to have to follow him. You're going to have to give up your life. It's going to have to be his will, not yours. And how does he express what his will is? He reveals it in his word, does he not? It's a call to obedience. And we fail to realize and remember at times that obedience means joy, does it not? Isn't the obedient way the joyful way? Isn't there joy in obedience? Isn't that what the psalmist said in Psalm 119? Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. It's one thing to confess that he's the Christ. It's another thing to follow. And so my exhortation, the word of God's exhortation this morning is to follow him, to trust in him, to believe in him, to go where it is that he would have you go, to do what it is that he would have you do, to give up your own will. Submit yourself to his lordship. Submit yourself to his will. Joyfully, willingly. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It doesn't, right? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father. And of course, we've all expressed moments of shame, of course, in our professions of faith in Christ. This is not just a moment of lapse, weakness, and sin. This is a settled decision of shame as it concerns Christ and the cross. Most important question anyone can ask. Who is he? Who is Jesus? What's your answer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are sobering words for any one of us who love Christ, have confessed him to be the Christ, even want to follow him. Lord, you have us where you have us in each of our lives, and in our lives, right where we are, we want to be following Christ. We want to be those who practice and exercise self-denial. And we want to do so with joy, recognizing that that path is the path of joy and blessing. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that the cross had to happen, and that it did happen, and that Christ went to the cross and atoned for sin, our sin, and that by his work alone and our faith in him, we are saved, forgiven, justified, cleansed, pardoned. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live out more fully our declaration that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ, and that we would follow after him. And we ask it in his name. Amen.